In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, or all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Going on in verse 29, it says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, this passage, this little snippet of scripture from Matthew chapter 11 is so significant to the life of Christians, because not only does it teach us that God's desire for us, as is also God's desire in the Old Testament, God's desire for us in Christ, is that we might find rest for our souls. That wasn't necessarily new, but Jesus affirmed it here. But what's interesting is that the way that Jesus wants to get us that rest is communicated in this passage, and we could miss it if we weren't careful. There's some terminology used here that if we don't understand what he's getting at, could cause us to miss the meaning behind this little short snippet from his life and teachings. See, the idea of a yoke is an agricultural term, but it's also an academic term at the time when Jesus says these things. It's agricultural in that it's talking about when you place a yoke on an oxen's shoulders as a sign of authority, and then it does the work for its master. You could do that with an oxen or a donkey, okay? So there's the agricultural background. But the academic background is that every rabbi had a yoke, and that's a strange reality until you kind of dig down into the fact that really what it's trying to communicate is those people who choose a rabbi to follow, or a rabbi who chooses a group of people to follow him, would be a people who came under the authority of that rabbi and then followed him around, okay? In the same way that you would take on a yoke, you would take on his authority in your life to learn how to live life, what to think, how to believe, and so on and so forth. And Jesus says, if you will take on my yoke, my set of teachings, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So a place where you might find Jesus' yoke in scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, is this amazing instance in scripture of Jesus teaching his thoughts, his interpretations of the Old Testament law and unpacking them. This is his yoke that he's giving to his disciples on the side of this hill, right? Take this yoke on you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now, why is this important today as we study Revelation? Here it is. The yoke of a rabbi was his interpretations and applications of scripture from the Torah. It's an ancient practice. The Talmud is a sacred book in the Jewish tradition that contains critical interpretations and applications of the law. There's this long history of rabbis getting together with their set of interpretations and their set of opinions about what those first five books of the Bible mean. They'd get together and they would debate with one another. Well, this is what I think it means. And another one would say, well, no, I think this is what it means. And another, and so on and so forth. And it wouldn't necessarily turn into a knockdown dragout, but they were trying to unpack things. For instance, in the Old Testament, you have commands like honor the Sabbath by keeping it holy. And so one rabbi would say, well, this is how you honor the Sabbath. You do this. Another one would go, no, I don't think it's that. Let's try this. Or maybe we need to take that a step further. And listen, they wrote all of these things down and they lived by them. Depending on what rabbi that you chose as your rabbi, you interpreted a particular passage in a particular way and went about your life in that way. That's why it's significant when Jesus says, if you want that yoke is easy, burden is light kind of life, come under my teachings. I'll teach you. I'll show you. Okay? So it's important for our discussion today, because that practice of coming around the table is a practice that we today do in a similar fashion. Like those rabbis of old, there's a lot of discussion around the proper interpretation of our passage today. And I'll be honest with you, church, there was a part of me, because I know that this is a dicey passage, I know that there are people in this room and people online who have hot sports opinions about this particular passage. I thought, what if we just skip to the end about judgment and ignore the thousand-year thing? Because if we just ignore that, then maybe no one will say anything. But I'll be honest with you, I feel like it's the wrong move. And this is why. It's not what you think. Or maybe it is. My undergrad's in theology. I have a master's degree from a theological institute as well. And I feel like today is an opportunity for me as not to the degree that Steve is, but as someone who has some academic background in this stuff, to teach you lessons in learning, okay? Lessons for how to approach this stuff. Right, some of you are learners in the room, and today I just want to teach you how to be a learner in a way that honors Jesus and honors the text. And so I don't want to leave this part of the passage behind about the 1,000 years. I'll get to it in a second. I promise it's coming. I don't want to leave it behind because I don't want to do you the disservice of giving you the opportunity to learn a little bit today, okay? So if you have a Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to read it together. Okay, if this is your first day at Houston Northwest Church, we're so stoked that you're here. But I got to tell you, we've been going through Revelation since January. You're on the back end of it. You've missed a few things. It's okay. No big deal. But just like, buckle up. It's going to be fun, all right? If you're new to Christianity, some of this stuff's going to sound wild and crazy. And you need to know what we're talking about here is about the time when Jesus returns. Okay, the chapter we just got done with in chapter 19, he returns. And then this is sort of some of the aftermath that happens in it in chapter 20. Let's read it together. Says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Now, you can already see in this passage that the phrase 1,000 years is used over and over and over again. That's why I mentioned it earlier. It's pretty popular in this little passage here. Verse 4, then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads and their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Y'all still with me? Let's keep rolling. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, again, that phrase, those two words, Satan will be released from his prison, and I will go out to, and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampments of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast of the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I'm going to come back to it, but can I just say, I love how the buildup in these verses is like, Satan is released, and then these armies start forming, and it's getting scarier and scarier, and then it's like, oh, it's over. God did it. All right, let's keep moving, right? It's a beautiful passage and reminder to us the massive power of our God. The fact that in some of us, we have this feeling like Satan's like right here and God's like maybe right here, and like that's just not the case. God just goes boom and it's over. Amen. Here's fire and it's done. Okay, you had all these plans to take me down and do all these things, but guess what, enemy? It's already over, okay? Keep going. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word today, Lord, a passage that, if you don't know it, could make your head spin a little bit. God, would you use my mouth and my voice to bring clarity, to bring generosity, charity, love, and hope. God, we love you. Thank you for your word. Teach us today, God. In your name we pray. Amen. So there are basically four parts to our passage, okay? It begins with Satan being bound, Okay, we're going to come back to these a few different times. So just want to make sure everybody's got clarity on this. Satan is bound at the beginning of the passage. Remember, Jesus comes back in chapter 19, chapter 20 right here. Satan's bound. After that, the martyred saints are raised to reign with Christ. After that, Satan's released for just that long, and then boom, fire comes. Satan and his hordes are defeated. And then all are raised and judged. Death and Hades join Satan, the beast, the false prophet, and the lake of fire. And then finally, those whose names are not written in the book of life, okay? Next week, we'll get into what happens to those people whose names are written in the book of life. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. It's coming, y'all. But that's our passage, okay? These four movements. Now, there are people, going back to our discussion about rabbis at the beginning, the fact that they would get together and still to this day get together and talk about how they interpret a passage. There are people who come to this passage and they see the word 1,000 written five times and they go, there's something significant there. I need to spend some time figuring it out. And I'll tell you, there are brilliant people who spent a lifetime studying this passage and passages like it, okay? So I'm going to give you an overview today, but I'm not going to give you like deep down in the weeds stuff. You can go do that on your own. But I will say this. The way I want to approach this is that there are three general views of this passage of the 1,000 years. And those three general rules or general outlooks on it, I want you to view sort of as like three rabbis sitting around a table. Okay? Or three teachers or three preachers or three experts sitting around a table having a discussion with one another. All right? It's not necessarily a battle as much as it is a discussion, okay? The first group, if we could go ahead and throw that first slide up on the screen. The first group is a group that we would call premillennials or premillennialism. And this particular view is literal, and it's also one that is linear in that it works according to the way the passage, like in order according to the passage. So if you guys would just follow me through, this is how it describes the passage that we just read, okay? Jesus comes, there's the church age, and then Jesus comes back. Satan is bound. This is the first resurrection when those martyrs are raised. Then there is a 1,000-year period that happens. At the end of that period, Satan is released. He's defeated. The second resurrection happens when all those bodies start coming from all over the place, are raised, right? There's a judgment, and then we move into the new creation. So this is, in a nutshell, what premillennials believe about this passage. Okay, I know some of you are like, holy cow, this is so nerdy. And it's fine. Like, just hang with me. I promise we're going to get somewhere helpful in just a second, all right? Some of you are like, this is my favorite thing to study in the whole Bible. I'm so excited that he's talking about it today, okay? So let's go to the next one. You can move to the next one around the table, postmillennialism, all right? We have creation, the first coming, then the first resurrection when Jesus is raised from the dead. You have the church age, and then there is a moment when Satan is bound, and then 1,000 years, and then Satan is released and defeated. The second resurrection happens, the judgment, the second coming of Christ, and then the new creation. So you can see the subtle difference. One of them, if you'll look really closely, Jesus returns, and then there's 1,000 years. On the other one, there's 1,000 years, and then Jesus returns, okay? And again, some of you are going like, why does this matter that much? Well, I'll tell you this. There are people who fight like cats and dogs over this stuff. I promise you, okay? Third one, throw it up on the screen. Amillennialism. The third teacher sitting around the table with us says, well, when you look at the New Testament, in fact, when you look at the book of Revelation, there's a lot of symbolic language and the symbolic numbers all over the book. And so perhaps that 1,000 years isn't necessarily referring to a literal number. Maybe it just means like a big, long period of time. And so for an amillennial, which actually means non-millennial, which could give you the idea that they believe that none of this is true, which isn't true. They just believe that that number 1,000 is representative of a large number that's sort of not defined specifically. An amillennialist would believe that when Jesus comes, he binds Satan, right? The first resurrection is his resurrection. Then there is a 1,000-year, which in their opinion is a symbolic number, period of time, where at the end of that period of time, Jesus returns, or Satan's released, he's defeated, Jesus returns. I got that out of order. Jesus returns, Satan's released and defeated, the second resurrection happens, and the judgment happens, okay? So this is what amillennialists believe. So again, you have these three people who are at a table who are having a discussion about this. Why does it matter? Okay, this is why. In some Christian circles, when you talk about these three things, they are exceptionally divisive depending on who you're speaking to. And that is, one person holds one of these to be true, and they view people who believe the other two to be idiots or to be outside the bounds of orthodoxy. But I will tell you this, as someone who has experienced seminary, someone who has studied this stuff, I can tell you that all three of these views fit very nicely inside the bounds of orthodoxy. They're just, and by orthodoxy, I mean right belief, right? What can be believed and not is not considered heretical or wrong or false. All three of them fit inside that stream. In fact, if we could throw up that next slide. I referenced this a while back, but I want to put it up there. I'm going to leave it there just for a second while I read you a quote. There's a quote that is ascribed oftentimes to St. Augustine, but the reality is it came from a guy named Rupertus Meldinius, which is way less cool, but or maybe cooler, I don't know, but it's a great quote. And it's one that we like lived and died by in seminary. It says this, in essentials, unity. Some of you know this by heart. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Now, what does this have to do with the stream? Here it is. When it comes to doctrine in the church, when it comes to our life with Jesus, there are things that are absolutely essential, such as Jesus is the Son of God. That is absolutely essential. But there are other doctrines, there are other beliefs where there is wiggle room and liberty inside of the bounds of orthodoxy to believe different things. It's okay to disagree, okay? Some of you need to hear that. It's okay to disagree. So the way it was explained to me is this. It's like a stream flowing through a valley. In the middle of that stream is orthodoxy. That's just right belief. Inside of that stream, you're good to go. You don't have to worry about your beliefs being crazy. You don't worry about, I mean, you might have to worry about getting attacked, but we'll talk about that in a second. But that stuff, that inside there, you can believe it and believe that it's true and feel very comfortable with that. But on the outside, or on the outer banks, for some of you Gen Zers out there, on the outer banks, there you find what's false or heretical. Okay, so in the middle, orthodoxy, on the outside, heretical. So let's do this. Next slide, if we could throw that up. Just want to make sure everybody sees this. These three views are believed by most theologians to all fit inside the stream. Now, they don't all say the same thing, do they? This is important, that in some beliefs, there's room for liberty, okay? Now, there are some beliefs about these passages that are way outside in the trees, right? They're up on the bank and like pushing to another land. And it's important for us to recognize that when it comes to the way that we deal with one another, we ought not, how do I say this? Sometimes as Christians, we play battleship with the boats in the water with us instead of trying to rescue people off the banks. You know what I mean? Like, it's ugly that way. And I'll tell you, in seminary, that really is the case. Like, instead of being concerned about those people who believe stuff that truly is outside of what's orthodox, that truly might be dangerous for their life, instead of trying to rescue them and bring them in, instead, because they're closest to us and they're in the water, we just turn our cannons towards them and start taking shots at them. And listen, it's okay that we believe different things. It's not that, like, it's not that we all have to be aligned in the same little bubble, right, on some things. On some things, hear me when I say that. It's not all things, but some things. And so may we perhaps be more concerned with the people on the banks and them finding their way into the stream than we are about sinking the ships around us that disagree with us, particularly when it comes to doctrines in our lives or in the church that aren't, thank you, specifically when it comes to doctrines in the church where there's liberty to believe different things, okay? I want to give you guys this. When I started seminary, when I really started my undergrad, I call this the maturity matrix, and it's just pastors alliterate things, and it's ridiculous. But when you start learning, there's this tendency that to be ignorant and humble, like I don't know anything. But there's a group of people that as they gain a little bit of information, but they're still ignorant, they become arrogant. So they're ignorant and arrogant. And then some of you know these people. Some of you are these people, okay? And then you have another group who are informed and arrogant. But what I find is that the most mature people are the ones who have really strongly held beliefs, but they've been around the block long enough to recognize that they're informed and humble. right? Those are the mature ones. That's how you know you're dealing with someone who's mature as a learner, is someone who's come to a place where it's like, I have really, really, really serious beliefs about things, but I'm humble enough to understand that there are other people who are also sane, who hold different beliefs than me, and that's okay. Now listen, this doesn't apply to everything. I want everybody to hear that loud and clear from me. It just applies to things where there's liberty, right? Where inside of Christianity, there are different beliefs that fit inside the river. Am I making that clear? Is everybody following? I don't want that to be confusing. I don't want anybody to walk away and be like, you can believe anything and no one can say anything, right? That's not what I'm getting at today. I just am asking that we would be a people who carry ourselves with humility when it comes to academic things, okay? Just be wise and be humble in the process, all right? So again, if you're looking for someone who's mature in their understanding of things theological, you're looking for a combination of education and humility. They are well-informed and humble enough to recognize that at times they just don't have the whole thing figured out, all right? So let's keep pushing. At the beginning of this series, Pastor Steve led us to understand that the purpose of this study on Revelation is not speculation, but application. And that's kind of out of the ordinary when you're studying Revelation, I'll be honest. But one immediate application, based upon what we just talked about, is to wade into the waters of Christianity with humility and gentleness as you wade your way in. You may find that you really believe someone to be heretical or to believe things that are heretical. That's not wrong to believe that people are truly outside the bounds of orthodoxy, right? You need to hear that today. Our world needs to hear that. It's just that you can tell them that you think they're wrong without being a jerk, right? With gentleness and respect in the process. So friends, be careful in your study of Scripture not to place the process of interpreting a passage over the original purpose of the passage. Let me read that one more time. Be careful in your study of Scripture not to place the process of interpreting a passage over the original purpose of the passage. I'm going to try to explain this. It's sort of difficult, but I'm going to do my best. Sometimes as we study Scripture, we take the values of the world and we use the values of the world in our approach to one another in the process of studying God's book. Does that make sense? We beat each other up and we malign one another and we talk trash and we put stuff on Twitter that tears people down and we character assassinate and so on and so forth. And it's like we use the tools of the dark kingdom to fight battles that we think we're fighting in the kingdom of light. And God kind of looks at it and is like, those weapons don't belong here. You know what I mean? You should go find some new weapons. Like love and gentleness and respect, truth, right? Don't forget that one. So let's be careful of that. And be careful in your study of Scripture not to place the process of interpreting the passage and even the process of applying principles from the world onto your study in the process of proving someone else wrong, okay? I think Jesus did this when he reminded the rabbis of his day that the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's kind of like he looked in on their study of Scripture on all this like conjecture about like you can do this on the Sabbath, but you can't do this on the Sabbath. You can do that, but you can't do this. You can imagine the rabbis at a table like just going at it, trying to figure out. And Jesus is like, you guys are missing the point in the process of talking about this. The point in this is not when you can work and when you can't. The point is that I need people to stop thinking that they're machines and remember that I made them. Okay, I need people to remember for a moment that they aren't the creator, they are the created, and they need rest, okay? So we just gotta be aware of the fact that there's a purpose for the passage. And I'll tell you, there is a purpose for this passage. This passage was not written for Christians in 2022 to sit around and yell at each other. I promise, it wasn't. As much as we wish that it was, or as much as we don't wish that it was, it wasn't written for that purpose. Amen. Revelation 20 was not written for Christians to sit around and fixate on the dates and times when Jesus will return. I promise it wasn't. It wasn't written to have us constantly focusing our attention on all the evil and suffering of the world, growing increasingly cynical and pessimistic about everything. You ever met that person? I have. This passage was written for one reason. Here at church, big word, and that word is hope. That's why this passage was written. Remember who's reading it. These people, or it's even mentioned in our passage, there are people reading this passage as John's writing it who literally have family members, not figuratively, not on TikTok or Twitter, but in a very literal sense, who are taken and their heads are removed from their bodies, right? That's really scary. Not character assassination, actual real assassination. Killed, right? There are people who watch their moms and dads crucified on the sides of the road outside of these Roman cities to show the power of Nero or any other number of Roman leaders during that day. We have to remember that the people who were reading this letter were facing intense, horrible, and in our opinion, horrifying persecution. And what they needed more than anything wasn't an argument to sit around in a room and argue around. They needed so desperately hope. They needed it so bad that even if it gets worse, at the end of this, God wins. At the end of this, justice will happen. It's not up for grabs. Those leaders in the Roman Empire, the Roman emperors, they don't have the keys to this thing. They don't get to decide the direction it goes. I mean, you gotta know for those folks who are sitting there going, man, I lost my mom and my dad and my brother, that when they read that Satan will be released and then form this massive army and then God will go boom and it's over, you got to know that their hearts went, right? Wow, God's that powerful. I can have hope for another day. I can keep going and I can keep telling somebody else about Jesus, man, because everybody needs that hope. You guys see what I'm getting at? That's the purpose of this passage. And may we not lose sight of the fact that that's why it was written. For them then, and for us now. We need this passage too. Not so that, I mean, and listen, I understand there are folks who love to study this passage, and that's not wrong. It's not wrong to love God's word. It's not wrong to be in a season of your life where you're trying to figure out like what to do with the fact that the world's a mess. It's not wrong with longing for God to come back and make things right. None of that's wrong. Right? But in the process of working through those things, sometimes we just get off track. I think God would call us back and remind us, the reason I wrote that is to give those people hope, and I want to give you hope too. There's hope. God wants to remind us that there's a trajectory to history. He wants to remind us that the best is yet to come. This is from an author I read this week. He wants to remind us that the future is not up for grabs. Gosh, we need that sometimes. And finally, he wants to remind us that ultimately the future is not up to you or me or any ruler or any authority in our world. It's up to him. Period. The end. So friends, if your reading of Revelation as a Christian leaves you more afraid, you're reading it wrong. If your reading of Revelation as a Christian leaves you more pessimistic, not less pessimistic, you're reading it wrong. This book and this chapter are intended to give struggling, suffering people hope, to remind them that the beast and the false prophets, the political powers and those powers that speak out against Jesus as the Son of God will be thrown into the lake of fire, to remind us that our enemy, Satan himself, will be thrown into the lake of fire, to remind them that we'll be raised and we'll stand before God himself clean and righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Hope, that's the point. The point is hope. I remember when I was a little boy, now some of you can relate with this, I put my faith in Jesus when I was 8, and I remember like I'd wake up in the night and just be like mulling over some knucklehead thing I did that day, or you know, any number of things, oh, sin, crud, does God still like me, and that kind of stuff. Some of you, you've been there, I go into my mom and dad's room, and listen, I know some of you didn't grow up with like godly parents, and I thank God every day that I had that opportunity. And I mentioned this not to hold that over you, but just to give you an example in my life that like, I would sit there beside the bed and be like, I sinned. I feel awful. Am I still saved? My mom would be like, Kirk, remember in the Bible where it says that their names are written in the book of life? Remember that? And I'm like, yeah. Right? Or whatever. I didn't know where it was, but she showed me. Remember that? You need to remember that you didn't write your name there. and you can't erase it either. It's not yours to erase. Your name was written there by Jesus and by what he did on your behalf. So when you put your faith in him, you're sealed. And on that day, when you stand before him, God's not gonna look at all the junk in your life. He's gonna look at the record and see that Jesus paid the price for your sin, and you get to be a part of heaven forever with him because of what he did on your behalf. And as a little boy, hope bloomed in my heart, right? That like my sin won't be held against me, but what Jesus did on my behalf covers my sin and lets me have eternity with God. That's what hope looks like. And y'all, there's people all over our world who need that hope, who need someone to say, look, you have blown it. Let's just not beat around the bush. You have. Your life's a mess. But that doesn't mean that God didn't want you in the family. And it doesn't mean that he won't bring you in and give you the hope of a future with him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So come on in. You don't have to do a dang thing. God already did everything on your behalf that needed to be done. All right, come on in. How beautiful is that? And that's what our world needs. It needs that hope. And we have to remember that, I thought about this week, based on that quote I read y'all earlier. The narrative of our world is without God is desperate, if you get down to it and start thinking about it. If you get into the philosophy of atheism and non-belief, it gets pretty scary in a big, fat hurry, I'm telling you. That's why a lot of folks just kind of ignore it and move on with life. But like, I'm telling you, listen to this. If God's not on the radar and there is no Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22, when God does what God does and evil is eradicated, Satan's thrown into the fiery lake and the new heaven and new earth is established, if none of that's on your radar and you don't believe any of it's true, you just kind of think we're here, this is what it looks like. The narrative of our world without God says that history doesn't have a trajectory. It just is. We don't know if the best is yet to come. The future is completely up for grabs. That's terrifying, right? And the future is solely up to us. All the weight of unbelief. And so this is why I'm so passionate about the fact that instead of just being so worried about shooting down ships in the channel, we got to get worried about who's on the banks. Right? They need someone to bring them into the stream of life that is Jesus, because they need hope. Whether they say it or not, we all need hope. Human beings need hope. Remember this, church, that your hope and your optimism about the future might be more needed than you think by your neighbor or coworker or friend. I want to conclude today by reading you a quote from C.S. Lewis. I know, surprise, surprise, a sermon with a quote from C.S. Lewis, but it's a really good one. C.S. Lewis saw the need for hope in the life of one of his friends, and I love this quote. I've heard this quote many, many times, like shrunken down to like a phrase, and the phrase is, there are better things ahead than any of us leave behind. Great quote. But when it's attached to the context, it's really powerful. C.S. Lewis wrote a letter to a friend. This is later in his life. He's like knocking on death's door, and she is as well. And he sees that she's in the hospital, and this might be the end for her, and he writes her a letter. I want to read you this letter to her. Her name is Mary Willis Shelburne. He writes to her, Mary, pain is terrible, but surely you need not have fear as well. Can you not see death as the friend and deliverer? It means stripping off that body which is tormenting you, like taking off a hair, shirt, or getting out of a dungeon. What is there to be afraid of? You have long attempted, and none of us does more, a Christian life. Your sins are confessed and absolved. Has this world been so kind to you that you should leave it with regret? And then the quote, there are far better things ahead than any we leave behind. Then he goes on, he says, remember, though we struggle against things because we are afraid of them, it is often the other way around. We get afraid because we struggle. Are you struggling, resisting? Listen, don't you think our Lord says to you, peace, child, peace, relax, let go. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Let go, I will catch you. Do you trust me so little? And this last line, of course, this may not be the end. Then make it a good rehearsal. Yours, and like you, a tired traveler near journey's end, Jack. The reality is that Mary would recover and live for 12 more years. She would get to rehearse. But Jack passed away 5 months later after he wrote this to her. He didn't know. But I love this quote. I love the idea that there are far better things ahead than any of us leave behind. May we have that view of life. But the part that just wrecked me this week is at the end when he says about our lives now, make it a rehearsal, right? One day Jesus will make everything right. One day he will return. And regardless of what you believe is the right approach to Revelation 20, it's gonna be glorious. It's gonna be glorious. The fact that we can live today with the hope that we know what tomorrow looks like ought to create inside of us this unquenchable, unbeatable spirit of hope about tomorrow. Man, our world needs to meet Christians who are hopeful. Yeah, there's some bad stuff going on in the world, but you know what? God's moving. He's doing something. I bet a lot of people thought when he was in that grave, he wasn't coming back, but you know what he did? He came back. He's doing something. Right? And even if it all goes to pot, every bit of it, in the end, he's going to make it right. Just watch and see. Wait and see. He's going to do it. Man, our world needs to meet those people. And man, I hope those people are you and me. I want to be that person. So may we live with undefeatable hope this week. We're going to do something a little bit different today as we finish out the sermon. I want us to all stand together. We're going to sing a song together. Sometimes I find that like singing something brings out something sort of, it allows our bodies to match what's in our hearts and minds. And what I want us to do together is I want us to sing this song. It's an old song called Because He Lives. It's a song about hope. It's a song about the fact that because of the resurrection, because our certainty that Jesus is coming back, we can face tomorrow. So whatever you're facing in the room, whatever you're walking through, perhaps you could face tomorrow, whatever it looks like, because of the hope that you have in Jesus, that he's with you, that he's working, and one day he's going to return. So let's sing this together.
I know he holds me.
Would you pray with me, church? Father, we come from a story where time and time and time again, the odds were against your people. And it looked like all was lost, but then hope was on the horizon. Oh God, would you make us a people of great, unbeatable hope? Who look at the problems in our life and look at the struggles and mess of our world and first believe that you can do something about those things, that they aren't hopeless. But also, Lord, help us to remember that even if our world goes off after another, even if our world chooses a different path, that someday you'll make it all right. You've got this. We don't have to be afraid. Lord, help us to live in that light. Every day, help us to live with that kind of hope. Lord, make us a people of hope. We pray these things in your name.
So glad that you joined us online today at Houston Northwest Church, where our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. If you have questions about following Jesus or would like to talk to someone about next steps in your spiritual journey, text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week by following us on social and enjoy a great day.